We are answering the question,
why do we worship the way we do? It's just a little aside from our typical approach to the word, which would be to work our way through a study of a book or a chapter, kind of laying out how the argument unfolds. This is a little bit more of a topical study on our worship, why we worship the way we do. In order to answer that question, we defined a couple of key words. You have them there in your notes. You can probably fill it in already. If you were with us last week, worship is what? My response. It's my response to God's worth. It's a reaction. And at times, it's a reaction we can barely contain. And so the songwriter, with exclamation points, writes, "Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal." It's a response to God's worth. And as we're answering this question, why do we worship the way we do, the very answer of the way we do, the order of how we worship, is called liturgy. Liturgy. It's from a Greek word, and so it just comes right into English. And that word represents the events that shaped the calendar or the schedule of the priestly duties. So as we, as priests of our God, gather to worship, an order of that worship reflects the heart of Scripture and how we are to respond to God's worth. So when we examine the Bible, we find principles, we find practices that should guide our worship when we meet together. And so by shaping an order of worship or a liturgy, we are arguing for intentionality. We are saying the Bible gives enough instruction that we should be doing this on purpose. To worship, as Hebrews says, with reverence and awe, we should worship with intent, with biblically informed purpose. And just a reminder, we then take that truth, these ideas, and we try to apply it to our body here. Other churches can do the same, and they don't all need to look alike. And so we are not saying that the exact order you see in your bulletin is the only way that people could gather to worship. That's simply not the case. Lord willing, all the churches would have their reasons and their Bible anchors for why they do what they do. We're just trying to answer this question here for us. Why do we do what we do? And we trust you can see some of the value of these answers. Last week, we considered the elements of the worship service by which God speaks to us. How do we hear God's voice? That would mean all those things should be rooted in the Word, because that is how God speaks to us. So we studied the call to worship, that summons to unity, that summons to praise, that summons to focus. We considered scripture reading. Why that should find its place in the order of gathered worship. And this morning we heard from Psalm 100, a great psalm of worship and thanksgiving, that call to enter into his presence. We studied preaching, which is the explanation of God and his work, and it's the exaltation in, the rejoicing in God and his work. Preaching only has value when that preaching is tied to the word. Might be a good lecture, and it might be some good common sense otherwise. Could also be just rank heresy. But the great hope of preaching is that it's the declaration of God's truth. We consider the word Selah, a word of meditation, a word of stopping, to allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God in our hearts. We're not a quiet people. We're busy, not just on the Lord's Day, but on every day of the week. And we would do well to consider when it is we should be still and know that the Lord is God. And our last means by which God speaks to us was the benediction. We realize that's more than a formality. It's more than you're dismissed. It's that last word of truth designed to sustain us as we go out from this place, a comfortable place, an easy place to feel spiritual and to feel like all is well and we're close to the Lord and we're in line with His purpose. But then we get out there on the front lines, as it were, and somewhat alone and in our places, and it can feel very different than the gathered worship. That benediction is designed to sustain us with the promise of God's grace. Today now we examine the aspects of public worship where we speak to God. And we have to remember, even in hearing Psalm 100, to enter into God's presence, the presence of a holy God, is a human impossibility for sinners in our sinful state. We have no place before God. We have no right. I read of apparently an armed man that made his way through some of the security at the inauguration or something and was just there. Well, consider somebody breaking the law, maybe even in a threatening way, you know, defaming the current administration with a long record of crimes and demanding his right to speak to the president in person. That would seem absurd. Many suit-coated men with hidden weapons would keep him from getting close enough to have a hearing with the president. And then we multiply that exponentially, and we're left with sinners thinking they would have a right to a hearing with a holy God, when that case has been settled long ago, when God said, "Death passed on all men, for all have sinned in their representative Adam." So we have no place to come into his courts or enter into his gates. We can't stand in his presence amazed, as we sang last week, and crown him with worship and praise. That is not our place. Our only hope of entering into the presence of God with praise and thanksgiving and worship is Jesus Christ, the great high priest who makes a way for us. We, by our sin, recognize only this great gulf that is fixed between us and God. But Christ is that great bridge between us and God. And in repenting of our sin and believing in Jesus, we then can hear Psalm 100 as that sweet invitation to come into the presence of your God and worship. So how is it we speak to God in the gathered worship as the church? Number one, in public worship, we speak to God through prayer. Of course, today's message is not solely about prayer, but I remind you that prayer is a means by which we speak to God in the corporate worship service. Have you said anything to God yet in prayer? Did you lend your heart and your thoughts to the prayers that were prayed, or to the forms of prayer maybe that were sung? The flow of prayer, as you look at our liturgy, our order of gathered worship, is instructive. It's designed that way. It's designed to teach you a simple method for praying. You could follow the simple acrostic of the word itself, pray. For the letter P, we think of praise. Our prayer must include exaltation. It must include adoration, praise. For in a sense, it doesn't matter what you need if God is not everything that He says He is. If we just thought prayer was about asking for things, we'd be a pitiful people. Because you might be stuck putting your money in the vending machine and the little wheel doesn't spin fully and you don't get that bag of chips you wanted. So now you're left shaking the machine, trying to get the chips to fall. You see, it really matters about the quality of the vending machine. You think you're going to get your stuff out of it. But that's why prayer isn't about vending machines and just asking and getting. Our prayer begins with the reality of God and what God has done for me and why now I am able to come and ask God for things. Do I have that right? Do I have that privilege? And the answer is yes, because of what God has done for you. And so, yes, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. We don't start off our service asking God for things. That will come later. We begin the service by remembering who God is and letting that just instantly bleed into the songs of worship. They're not usually the more melancholy songs. We don't usually sing Psalm 42 as an opening song. Psalm 42, you know, where is God? And, oh, my soul, hope in God. We put that a little later. We begin with, this is God. And we should just be amazed at that. Praise must be a part of our praying. The letter R, we repent. Our prayer should include confession. The prayers of Daniel and Nehemiah model for us confession, not just in solitude, much like the Lord's Prayer of confessing our sin, but in public, the corporate need of confession. Not because we've all sinned the same sin, but because we all understand we're not perfect yet and we've fallen short in this past week of loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. And so we confess our sin. The psalmist wrote, if I had regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. It's good for us to confess sin, and to find that sweet fellowship restored. Letter A, ask. Ask. We are instructed to come as little children with full faith in our Father's goodness and ability to provide. Your kids used to ask you for things that maybe seemed a bit of a stretch, and then they got older and understood more and more, and with wisdom they realized there are certain things mom and dad just can't do. It's a sad day for parents when you realize your kids now know you're not so great as they once thought you were. But in that childlike faith, we're told to ask. As if we really thought God could do anything. Why not? Oh, there are governing principles about how we ask. We're to ask in faith. We should be trying to line up our praying with God's purpose. In other words, in Jesus' name. Not just kind of asking him for anything we can think of. Sure, there are some governing boundaries. But at the heart of this is this childlike faith, believing that God really can fix this. So ask. Ask for help in time of need, Hebrews says. Letter Y, we yield. Yield. Usually this would fall towards the end of the service, maybe even after we've studied the word. And a simple prayer of becoming doers of the word, that this truth would take root in our hearts. It would mean something for us this coming week. We yield. Yielding is important in prayer because it addresses a tension between faith in God's goodness. We know the verse, all things work together for good. But we also have this desire for what we think is best. And so when your loved one's in the hospital, we have this desire. We want healing. We want them to be restored back to their full functioning. When Paul was in prison, the church wanted him to be able to travel and preach the gospel. That's a good desire. but it's held in tension with the truth that we don't know what God's doing in that trial. So there's faith in God who does what's best, and there's this expressing my desire for what I think would be good. And there you have prayer. This odd wrestling of, Lord, this is what I'm asking for. Nevertheless, your will be done. And we come away from that in faith and thanksgiving. Find these elements of prayer even in the Lord's model prayer that he gave to us in Matthew chapter 6. Look through that prayer this week and just look for praise. Look for repentance. Look for asking. Look for yielding. These are common themes in prayer, and that simple word pray does make a pretty helpful acrostic for understanding what it is we're doing in corporate prayer and in your private prayer. So when someone leads in prayer in the worship gathering, your mind should follow along and echo the prayer so that you too can say you are speaking to God. Prayer is one way to speak to God. Consider a second. In the public worship, we speak to God through singing. Through singing. Now, I'll have more to say about music in the next couple of weeks. But for today, we would simply want to remember that music is a means of speaking to God in public worship. We've studied how God speaks to us. Now we're trying to understand how it is we communicate to God. We do that in prayer. We do that in singing. Now, the main point here is that our singing is speaking to God. The frequent command of the Psalms is sing praise. The key word here in singing to God is doxology, meaning to speak words of praise. It's just that the Psalms so often remind us that that speaking of God's praise can be set to music. God has made us musical in his image. The prophet says God sings, and not only just about stuff, but he sings over us. He delights in his redemptive plan and having his children worshiping him. So music is important. You might say you're less musical than others, but don't think of yourself as unmusical. Think of it as just you need a little more warm-up for heaven than others do. But someday we'll all be perfectly musical and excellent in our musicality. But even now, we should recognize there is a reason music so resonates with us, whether it's sad soundtracks playing in the back of a movie scene that makes your tear kind of well up, whether it's toe-tapping polka, any polka listeners out there? I went to the library once. This is nothing about spiritual things. But I went to the library once to study on a day when I couldn't make it to the office, and all these people started walking in with big boxes. And there were like 20 people, and they all unpacked accordions. And they were doing a little lesson on polka at the library. And they all start playing, and I'm just sitting there thinking, like, this is a blatant violation of everything we know about libraries. Accordions? Bad enough. Playing polka music. Librarians rolling over in their graves everywhere. We tap our toes to certain music. We cry to certain music. We stand up and cheer to other music. We raise our hands in worship at music. Why is it music affects us so much? Well, that's God's design. And know that we use music to express our praise. Doxology is part of this element of singing in the worship service. Now, we can't ignore a byproduct of singing praise to God. And that byproduct we'll call discipleship. Our corporate singing to God also involves speaking truth to each other. Several texts make this clear. Ephesians 5:19 and 20. addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly a Godward focus, make melody to the Lord, to God the Father, but clearly a benefit to others, addressing one another in singing. Likewise, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So hear the doxology, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But hear the discipleship, teaching and admonishing one another. So when we sing, He will hold me fast, we are praising God for His faithfulness. He is faithful and just to forgive us. You will stand before God, perhaps after a rough week, and He will recognize you as righteous, justified by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. So you're praising God for that. You're singing to God about His faithfulness to you. But you're also admonishing your brothers and sisters with the truth that God is faithful even when you are not. And when you fear your grip might slip from the bedrock truths of the Christian faith and God's faithfulness and goodness, you're just telling that brother and sister, His grip will not slip holding on to you. So we speak to God in praise and we remind each other of these truths, doxology and discipleship. We speak to God in prayer. We speak to God in singing. Number three, we speak to God through affirmations of faith. What are affirmations of faith? Well, they are declarations. We are saying something that we believe. Well, why would we do this? Well, it goes back even to the Old Testament, where God's people were given the law and they would recite it antiphonally, meaning the sound would start over here, they would say it, and then this crowd would answer back. And in some of those cases, even they were divided by tribes. But there was this idea of we need to keep this truth before us. And so they would say it out loud. This is what we believe. And throughout the ages of the church, we obviously have the Word of God. And then as we studied and tried to think through big ideas, like what are the attributes of God, we would systematize these ideas. We'd kind of make our own encyclopedia. Here's everything we know about God and His faithfulness and His mercy and His goodness and His justice. And even what we wrote down about God became useful to the church to think through the truth that we affirm. So an affirmation of faith is a declaration of what we believe. We affirm or we agree out loud that these things are true and I need them in my mind. And where do we find these declarations or statements of what is true about God and His work? Well, first and foremost, we find it in the Bible. And so more often than not, the content of our affirmations of faith is the Bible. Bible passages, sometimes one passage, and we kind of break it down and have our turn saying it. Other times it's multiple passages, but the Bible is the foundation of our affirmations of faith. And then on occasion, as was the case today, we celebrate truth as it was documented in church confessions over the years. Now, many of you maybe have not come from churches that leaned heavily on creeds or confessions of faith. And that's not in and of itself wrong or problematic, but I think it's good for the 21st century Christian to at least be aware of the documents that have helped to articulate the Christian faith as a body of ideas throughout the years. We've often read through the Apostles' Creed, perhaps the oldest document other than Scripture that kind of gives us the summary of the Bible's ideas and what God was doing in humanity. The Nicene Creed arose out of the church's early fight over who is Jesus? Is he God or not? The Westminster Confession, 1,000 years later. Heidelberg Confession, the Canons of Dort, instructive for the church over battles that were being fought in the day. The London Baptist Confession, which started getting a little more nuanced in specifically Baptist ideas from Scripture. Philadelphia Baptist Confession getting a little closer to home and coming across to our neck of the woods. New Hampshire Confession. In the 1900s, we had the Baptist Faith and Message. Chicago Articles of Inerrancy by some of the great heroes of the faith that we grew up with. These are documents that are not inspired by God. We don't say they're perfect. We simply say they are helpful tools in articulating Bible truth in a summary form. So we're not opposed to recognizing these documents speak truth, and we want to remind ourselves of the truth in that form, as in today. What is your only hope in life and death? And the answer is rich and full, and we could go to Scripture and see it. So we would use that occasionally as an affirmation of what it is we believe. The Scottish pastor William Hetherington, way back in the 1800s, said it well. A confession of faith is not the very voice of divine truth, but the echo of that truth from souls that have heard its utterance, have felt its power, and are answering its call. Affirmations of faith. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love." In public worship, we speak to God, number four, through our giving. Through our giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let me ask you this. What are you thinking when you give your offering? What are you thinking when you give your offering? We need to beware of being self-centered. Those thoughts can creep in. Thoughts like, I fulfilled my duty. I met my required percentage. We probably don't think the thought, but it almost sounds at times like I paid my taxes. Maybe we think, oh, I really could have used that for something else this month. I had to work hard for that. That was a lot of overtime. Maybe we're tempted to think we're righteous because we think some amount that we're giving is significant. In our giving, we must be God-centered. We are saying something to God when we give. We're making him look good, not ourselves. We're saying things like, God, you care about me and you know my needs. God, you've provided all that we have in this family. God, thank you for your many gifts. God, use my offering for your kingdom. We could summarize it this way. We speak to God through giving with the voice of thanksgiving, first and foremost. Remember, we're not giving reluctantly or under compulsion. At times, we may not have even found ourselves agreeing with the statement, God commands us to give. Does he or does he not? And if he does, how do we mesh that with we don't give under compulsion? There's nothing driving me to do this with any sense of I have to. So we don't give reluctantly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver, one who readily gives. And that has to come out of thanksgiving, looking around and feeling like God has been good to me. So we give with thanksgiving and we give in faith. We give in faith. God will meet the need. And frankly, most of us aren't really legitimately talking about stark need. The model prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. But I don't know if any of us in this room have ever had to pray for food for this very day. That's like the pioneer days gone by or something. Like, we live in a bounty that defies the history of the world. We read of George Mueller, you know, needing to feed his orphans with food for that day, and we kind of scratch our heads like, how do you even live like that? And yet we're to give in faith. Maybe our faith isn't we need food for today, but maybe our faith is I can give something, believing that God's going to provide for what I know is coming the rest of the month. We give with thanksgiving and we give in faith. Now listen, anything else in our conversation about giving seems to be an overcomplication. Be thankful and in faith, give. Don't overcomplicate it. In the New Testament, giving is the absence of materialism. I don't need stuff. It's the presence of God. I'm thankful for what he's done for me. And it's the manifestation of love. I'll give and meet the need of my brother. I'll give to God and his kingdom. I'll be a giver because God gave to me. I would argue you don't need a calculator for biblical giving. You don't need to be good at fractions and moving decimal points. Just be thankful and in faith, lovingly give. And you've fulfilled what the scriptures tell us. Speak to God with cheerful giving. Now, in the past, we've passed offering plates in the time of the offering, and we give our gifts in there. It was during COVID and an effort to try to eliminate germs, if there were germs. You know, not trying to raise that troublesome period of all of our lives. But we put the offering box in the back and thought, you know, that reflects even the story Jesus told of how they'd leave the synagogue and drop their offerings in. So there it stands in the back, kind of hidden. Once in a while, new folks will ask me, how do I give to the church? I'm like, oh, I guess we could put a big sign, give your money here, right? But we don't want to come across as too eager, right? But there the box is back there. I was up in this room doing something this week and thinking about some of this voicing back to God. And I looked at the box and I thought, you know, I probably didn't do a good job teaching our family about giving. I just wrote the check and put it in the box or the plate. They never knew how much, how often. It was never like an intentional opportunity to worship. So I got to thinking, like, what would it look like then if every week everyone gave? And you might be thinking, oh, I see what he's trying to do. He's trying to get more money. No, not to get more than we get in the offering box, but that everyone could experience that voice of thanksgiving and faith. How could we teach better? And maybe not every week, but every other week or every month. Maybe you assign one of your children, it's your week. You're going to present our family's offering in the box. Because I see all these articles all the time about like what the like button does for our brain. on Facebook or something, or what social media does to trigger these responses in our, even in our brain, let alone our soul. And I got to thinking, well, what if the act of letting money slip out of our hands into God's hand, what if that does something to our brain? What if by giving out of our poverty even, we start thinking, I am thankful for what God's given. And if my body didn't work or my mind wouldn't work, I wouldn't be going to my job for 40 years faithfully, so I can't brag on my years of hard work. That was God's grace to let me do what he made me to do, to work and to enjoy the harvest of my work. So I just lay it before you. What could you do to add your voice to the worship service as the voice of giving? You know, we talk about, should we do giving online and trying to explore those options with the finance committee. Maybe great, but I would say even if that happens, then let the send button be tapped with a prayer of thanksgiving, with a prayer of faith. Lord, I'm giving and it's yours. You'll provide for me. I trust you. I want us to be more intentional about giving. And like I said, it's not about the amount, because when Jesus praised giving in the Bible, it was minuscule, almost insignificant because of its value compared to the rest of the money in the box. You might teach your child, you know what, we can give up one Quick Trip stop. Let's give that to the Lord. Let's designate that to the farmer family and see what God takes of 5 loaves and 2 fishes and does for the unreached in Cambodia. Those are the lessons I want us to teach the next generation, so that giving isn't punching the calculator, there's the amount I give. It's, oh, I just want to give because God's been good to me. We worship through our giving. And finally, in public worship, we speak to God through, and this is a heading, congregational responses. And I want to point you to 3. With amen. Or some of you would respond with amen. Which is it? Did a little study this week because I'd never asked that question before. Which is it? Even in certain songs, sometimes it's just known that you say it as amen, and other times you say amen. Well, as a mere parenthetical here, in American English, it's probably most common to hear amen. At least that's where it originated. Amen is more typical around the rest of the world and in British English, probably closest to the biblical sound of ancient languages. But the sound of it, amen or amen, really is not important to us. It's the meaning of it. What do we mean by an amen or an amen? If you go back to old literature, even Bible literature, we come up with something that means true or may it be true. So the amen is just another form of affirmation. It's something that resonates with you in such a way that you kind of want to blurt out like, yeah, that's right. Much like you would in watching the Chiefs game. Are they done playing this year? Does anyone even know? They make a great play and you're like, yes, I've been wanting them to do that. I've seen that for a long time. Why couldn't they see it? We see something and we agree with it and we kind of jump on that. Somebody speaks of a good restaurant, you're like, oh yeah, I've been there. Well, unbeknownst to you, that was in essence an amen. You were saying, yes, that's true. You're right about that. This is the meaning of that amen. It highlights what has just been said. It affirms that that's something I'm grabbing onto. I needed that. That's helpful. All these ideas are captured in an amen. We see it at times in Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 8, which we read last week, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It was almost like the standard response. 1 Chronicles 16, after David's song of thanksgiving, which is also quoted in Psalm 106, says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14, we learn that even in the New Testament, the practice was the saying of the Amen. In the context of the spiritual gifts being exercised under the guidelines of being able to understand what they say, Paul asks this question in verse 16. If you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say Amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? So what does this mean for you? Well, some of you feel comfortable with publicly saying Amen at a point in the sermon or after a song. And that's great. That's what we see in Scripture. Perhaps a quiet yes, just kind of muttered under your breath. Or that's true. These things that give you an expression, and whether your vocal cords are employed or not, the idea would be that you speak to God in the gathered worship when you respond to truth by saying, that's true. Yes, may it be so. So whether it's your voice or your heart or both, we need to be a people who employ the Amen or the Amen. I probably most often say it after the songs. We sing some of these texts. My mind's thinking of people in the congregation, lost loved ones, going through hard times. I sing, Christ is risen, and the sing hallelujah, Christ he lives. What is our hope? It's heaven. And I'm thinking of my sister battling cancer and others. So often after we sing, we've sung to God, you've admonished me in song, and I'll just kind of mutter a quiet amen and sit down like, whew, I guess that's an amen too in a sense. Just catch your breath and realize these truths mean something to us. That's the amen. Secondly, we respond through the ordinances. Through the picture of baptism, we tell of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In the Lord's Supper, we are remembering, the text says, and we are proclaiming, we are saying something about the veracity of the saving work of Jesus Christ until he returns. I prefer ordinances by their title because Jesus said we should do this, ordained that we should do this, as opposed to maybe sacraments, which some would call it, which to me feels a little bit more of a hangover from its roots in Catholicism, but certainly not an error to say that. Jesus said, baptize disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we do. To identify with Christ and his saving work in a picturesque form. Jesus said, take the bread and the wine and let it represent the broken body and shed blood of Christ. And by doing it, you proclaim, you speak to God that his plan is good, that it is right. So we respond through the ordinances. And number three, finally, we respond by our resolve. By our resolve. Holy Spirit enabled decision, commitment, obedience. Joshua 24, choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua says. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So was he wrong to make a decision? Was he wrong to commit to something? No. Certainly, Protestantism in modern America has known its era of decisionism, decision-making as kind of a defining element of God's plan of salvation. And we're right to think it's not about just did I choose to follow the Lord? Did I decide to accept his gift? We see in Scripture there's a preemptive strike of God's grace and his Spirit. So we can react against the language of making decisions and altar calls, but the reality is every time we hear Scripture, we are confronted with a decision. And so don't be afraid of the idea of resolve, a Spirit-enabled resolve, a Word-inspired resolve. We look into the mirror, James says, and we see we need to change. Shame on us if we don't choose to change. So when you hear Scripture, you should resolve to say, that's what I'm going to do. That's right, and I have to do it. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul was commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites, and he destroyed most of the Amalekites and their goods, but he spared some of the finest animals to sacrifice to God. So in essence, he disobeyed in order to worship. And the prophet Samuel condemns Saul with these words, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen, to hearken, than the fat of rams." You could read Isaiah 1 for a similar condemnation of the people of Israel, but the point is this. Liturgy, apart from a resolve to obey the word of God, is unimpressive. The Lord doesn't need it. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want form. He doesn't want structure and spirituality in its appearance. He wants a heart that hears his voice and responds with, yes, I'll do that. That's the point of liturgy. We're not studying this for 2 weeks to say, oh yeah, we're really spiritual. We have an order of worship. We're intentional. We're purposeful. We want to be all those things, but why? Because we think God is worth it. We think we should hear his words and we should respond to them. So may God help us to worship with reverence and awe, in doxology and discipleship, in hearing and doing. Whether it's by the form that we use now or whether we tweak that in the days to come and do something different, may we hear from God and speak to God. Heavenly Father, by the shedding of the blood of your Son, you have made a way for us to worship you. So thank you for Jesus, your invitation for us to worship. And now, Lord, stir us to wonder and awe, the kind of praise that you are worthy of. And as we gather week to week and see printed in a bulletin an order of worship, may it not just be the way that we do things, but may it be our plan to hear from you and to speak to you. And we'll do this with thanksgiving. Always, until we see you, until we're in your presence and can cast our crowns around the glassy sea. And now we long for that day when the heavenly anthem will drown all music but its own. We give you praise and worship through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.